chapter 1 of Lamentations has a question and then some comments, which I think are suitable to the United States of America in the day in which we're living. There's a lot of things in the Old Testament, especially Jeremiah's writing, a lot of things in Daniel, and even through the minor prophets. If you go through the minor prophets, you can see a lot of things that as you read them, you see them. They're actually happening in your country. They're happening with great force and power. And the question keeps coming up concerning this thing called the last days. I have no idea. I only know that when I look at the world around me, I see a whole lot of things that the Bible says will be a part of whatever the last days are, because I think last days tend to run from crucifixion to second coming. And there are things that have happened throughout history, and that's one of the problems, is there's a tendency to look at history and say, oh, well, this happened before, and then we had a recovery, and so it's happening now, and we'll have a recovery. And there is a point, according to 2 Chronicles, there came a point where God kept working and working and working and working, sending prophets, sending ministers to teach and to tell the people, to try to help them, but they wouldn't receive the message. In fact, they mocked the messengers. And it says there finally came a point where there was no remedy. You finally get a point where there is no recovery. And that means that the church is going to be affected in some very negative way as far as the world is concerned, but I think at the same time in a very positive way as far as God is concerned. And this starts off with the question, how does the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how has she become a tributary? In the United States of America, you can look at that and you can see that she was great among the nations and princess among the provinces and is now paying. We owe China billions of bucks. We owe the Arabs a lot of money. We don't even know who all we owe. But we keep borrowing and borrowing and borrowing in order to do whatever it is we're doing. And so we have become tributary. We are now debtors. I remember the story just a few years ago that came out that said this was the first point in history that the United States was classified as a debtor nation. She had always been a creditor nation, but now she had gone over the edge and became a debtor nation. Next it says, she weeps sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. Among all these associates that we are so in the dark, we are so unknowledgeable about the alliances that have been made by our presidents, by our secretaries of state, by who knows, by other people in the financial world. We don't even know the alliances that have been made, for what reasons they have been made. And all of these people came on as friends, and now we're seeing this great turnabout, so that her lovers, among the lovers, there's none to comfort her. Said all her friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity. Now you have the reason, because of the affliction and because of great servitude. She dwells among the heathen. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because none come to solemn feasts. I think of this about church attendance in the true churches, where the church is actually the church, and you're seeing the attendance in so many places. It is down so much. It said, that's what it says here, that they didn't come to the solemn feasts. And so we don't get people, we can't get people to Bible study anymore. We can't get people to church on Sunday morning. It's a labor, it's a struggle to try to get them, because we always have, there's always these things that come along that seem to be big, big, big millstones that lay upon them and weigh them down to the point that they can't get out for whatever the reason. It's always logical. So there's no attendance in the solemn feasts, and the gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Now, why would the priests sigh? The priests are sighing for either because they are frustrated at the lack of attendance, or they're frustrated at the people's refusal to receive the counsels of God, or something is going on that the priests now are not functioning in the role of priests as they ought to. They're kind of set aside, and the people are not coming to receive the counsel they ought to. Her adversaries are the chief, and her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions, and that's the reason behind this whole thing. So taking from the book of Lamentations, I said a long time ago that I thought Lamentations would be the next most popular book in the Bible as we went deeper and deeper and deeper into the political realm that we're going into, and that people would begin to read that and associate with it, but also find in there some comfort that God will come to his people and minister to them. So in the fifth verse, he says, here's the reason. The Lord has afflicted her. Well, if we're under an affliction from God, then the people of God, of course, are the ones under the affliction. The world is in sin anyhow. The world is walking in sin. They're doing whatever it is that they do for selfish reasons or for some idolatrous purpose other than the worship of the Lord. But the church is not supposed to be there. The church is supposed to constantly be in the position of exalting Jesus Christ and loving the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind. That's supposed to be the function of the church, which then carries out into the other things. So since it is her transgressions, I thought, well, let me go back and just take a look at what I taught you many, many, many years ago and on, I think, Wednesday night, just not too long ago, on this thing called the controlling factor called sin, the law of sin. In Romans 7, 21, 25, it says this. In verse 21, I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. In verse 25, he says, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Well, the word law means an established principle. And of course, the sin nature of man, the law of sin, is the inherent principle. Every child, every single child born is born with the law of sin implanted in their spirit. And this law of sin acts against the Lord. It acts against the Word of God because it produces a carnal mind. So in every child that is born, you have this problem. I said on Wednesday night I did a little study on the home. And when I got down to the children, I asked the question, what are children? Children are discipleship trainees. That when children are born, the parent, who is a Christian parent, recognizes that there is a job to be done. And that job is the training out of the dominion of sin and training in the dominion of Scripture or the dominion of Christ. So that as the child grows, as they come up to the point of puberty, they have been pretty well established. And when they get to the point of 12 years of age or 13 years of age or somewhere in that range, you actually have a body of people who are sound in the faith, or at least pretty well sounded, grounded in the faith, so that they can function as Christians in the world. But they have within them this law of sin. Now, the law of sin is the inherent principle, and what it is the disorder and confusion of all the faculties of the soul. So everything, even sometimes, even as Christians, sometimes, see, we know, people say, I can remember a certain lady who years and years ago, when she was attending the church, would come to me, if I had gone through an outline the second time, she would come to me after church invariably, and she would say, I heard that before. And I'd say, well, yeah, I preached it before. Well, I know, but you shouldn't be doing that. You should be preaching something new every Sunday. And I said, well, let's look at it a different way. What if I should be preaching the same thing every Sunday till you get it? So maybe you have heard it, but maybe it didn't register, and even though you heard it, you're not living the life that God instructed you to live. So sin is the disorder and confusion of all the faculties of the soul, which causes the soul to act in rebellion against God. Romans 8:7 says simply this, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now this seems to be And I've been through this, I don't know how many times, but this seems to be one of the most difficult lessons of Scripture for Christian people to accept. It seems that the farthest thing from our mind when we're dealing with what we'll call nice people, we're dealing with nice people, if we're dealing with the tramps and the bums and the wicked of the world, then it's easy for us to say, you know, carnal mind. But when we're dealing with nice people, it's very difficult for us to consider they might have a carnal mind. They might actually be, they're nice in the sense that they're friendly to us or whatever, hospitable, who knows what they do. But when it comes down to the actual law of God with regard to their purpose in life and their responsibility in life, it's not there. And you say, well, let me tell you, and you try to teach them something from the Word, but they can't receive it. And the reason they can't receive it is because it is their nature to be opposed to God. When the Synod of Dort met all those many, many, many years ago, and they were looking at what Arminius had brought forth, and Arminius said, here's my position, these 5 points. And these guys sat down and took Arminius's positions and then took the Word of God and looked at them compared to the Word of God, and they come up with these things that are called the 5 points. And when they come up with their 5 points, the very first one they established, they said, man is totally depraved. Now, what they were not saying, don't you understand that people are just really a bunch of scumbags? They're really lousy. They're filthy. They're awful. They weren't saying that. What they were saying is that these people in their natural self have no capacity. Capacity means the ability to receive. They have no capacity to receive the Word of God, which teaches them about their sin. And so they have no ability, that's the power to do something. They have no ability to actually do anything concerning their own salvation. So they said, look, this is the case. I don't care who it is. Mankind is totally depraved. Well, see, if the principle of sin inhabits every single human being, then every single human being is under the condition of depravity concerning their salvation. And they are dependent upon the grace of God. So what happens is, in what we'll call innocent little ways, these little people growing up who become bigger people, who then affect other people, continually act against God. Now, if you learn a vocabulary is important to everything. And you can learn a vocabulary that enables you to say words that other people take and say, oh, isn't that, you know, that's really nice, that's Christian. But what they cannot hear is what's really behind the words, or they see behind the words until you examine the life over a period of time. So in the Scripture, that's why in the Scripture we're told that we should never put a novice into a position of authority in the church, because they have not been tested. You find out about your faith under trial. James said, the trial of your faith will work patience, and then that will finally bring you through to perfection. But you find faithfulness under trial. So this individual gets put to the test, and you find out that they stand true to the Lord, they apply the Scripture and so forth, and in time, you now look at that person, you say, you know, that guy is sound in the faith, it's very clear, because his life demonstrated the carnal mind has been conquered. But a novice is very, very prone to still have enough carnality in him that if he starts getting built up, he gets proud. And what the Scripture says is he might fall into the snare of the devil. He'll fall into Satan's snare because Satan's a master of complementary activity. To praise you falsely, to build you up to the point that you think you are when you are not, so that you lose sight of who you really are in or out of Christ. So the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. That's the issue. All right, so if I say to a child, here's a command under the law of Moses. Here's a command. It says, honor your father and your mother. Say, all right, are you keeping that command? And the child may say yes, they might say no, or they might say sometimes, or they might say, well, I honor this one but not that. You say, well, wait a minute, this is a law. You are to honor your father and your mother. Now, when we get up to the New Testament, we get away from the law of Moses, it becomes more firm. And it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. So the assumption is, this child who is born into this home and is a discipleship trainee is learning under the authority of a parent who uses the rod of correction and the instruction of the word to train that child into humility and so forth, so that the child's mind is renewed. Romans 12 says, you have to have your mind renewed. Why? Because it was carnal. So the carnal mind is enmity against God because it's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. That's total depravity. In James 4:1, we see the confusion of the soul which causes it to rebel against God, but then we see it against each other. In James 4:1, he said, where do wars and fightings among you come from? Had I been granted the opportunity to go to Indianapolis and to do whatever it is that Dennis wanted me to do, I had intended to begin my little time by saying this to the people. If you are proud of your religion, you aren't going to hear anything I say to you this morning. And what I meant by that was, if we go through the Christian world and we find all of these various denominations, whatever they are, we don't even know how many there are. We find all of these denominations. And what you find is that this denomination will set itself in such a way that if this denomination says something that disagrees with some point, that you end up with conflict. So instead of having a unity that Christ intended in some fashion, instead of having the ability to unify against a common enemy, which is Satan, you often find the churches at war with each other. Somebody made a statement years ago. They said, we have found the enemy and they are us. So what happens is these people get proud that they're Baptist or proud that they're Methodist or proud that they're whatever. And so if I were to walk into that, because this meeting was probably going to be almost entirely Baptist, if I were to walk up on that stage and introduce myself and say to them, I am a Presbyterian minister, you would immediately have a rejection of some sort in that body, because as soon as they heard the word Presbyterian, whatever come along in their head from that, and I can tell you from experience, when we were at the Baptist church, we were almost taught that the word Presbyterian was a blasphemous word. If you said Presbyterian at that Baptist church, I mean, those people were really, they were not even worthy to be considered. They were almost like lepers. So you couldn't even use the word. And I was going to say to them, if you're proud, you're not going to hear what I'm going to say if you discover, because I wasn't going to tell them if you discover what I am. I was at a CLA meeting, and David Gibbs had just got through teaching on something. I don't know what it was. And they had a little break, and everybody was standing up. And these two guys in front of me, they were going back and forth about the second coming. And they were having a debate about pre-trib or post-trib. No, pre-trib or mid-trib. They were having a debate about pre-trib or mid-trib. Is the church going to go out before the tribulation, or is it going to go out in the middle of the tribulation? And so I stood there, and I let them go back and forth and back and forth. And I said, what if the church doesn't do either of those? I said, what if the church ends up coming like the old phoenix up out of the ashes, and God establishes her, and she becomes dominant in the earth. And the one guy turned around and he said, "That's post-millennialism." And the other guy threw his hands up. And I thought, whoops, I guess I shouldn't have said that anyway. Why? Because there is this conflict even with each other. So Jesus says to the disciples, here is the testimony you have in the world. They're going to know you're Christians because of your love for each other. Now, we do that to a degree. So if we hear Tim Tebow, to take a current guy, Tim Tebow has experienced all kinds of harassment because of his kneeling on the sideline and praying and confessing his faith in Jesus Christ. So here is Tim, and so Christians all over, they start supporting Tim. And I thought, nobody has ever asked him, what do you really believe? So all they know is he is openly expressive of his faith in Jesus Christ. I think somebody's outside the door. They can come in. Okay? Yeah. So openly expressive of his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if those same people that are openly supportive of him because of that would sit down and say, Tim, are you a Calvinist? Or Tim, are you a Methodist? Or Tim, are you... You might have a whole different change in how they approach him. So he asked the question, where do wars and fightings come from among you? Well, because of sin, he said. They come because of the lusts that war in your members. So sin is the disorder and confusion of the faculties of the soul. Sin makes it impossible for people to function in the way God, if we had the ideal that God would have them. Next, I said sins are the outgrowth of sins. Sin is the disorder and confusion. Sins are the outgrowth of that disorder and confusion. So why do we commit sins? Well, because we have a principle inside of us, driving us, that causes us to come short of the glory of God. So that whatever God is declaring, we come short. And now we have to stand before him and confess it. Sins consist of two kinds. One is our sins of omission, and one are sins of commission. There's some things we don't do that we should do. There's some things we do that we should not do. So if we say, well, here is this power work. This little child is born, and this child has a sin nature. If you have a parent who understands that children are discipleship trainees, and they're going to take this child, and they're going to start him off from the very beginning and raise him up in using whatever tools they have available to them, and their goal, they have actually set a goal. And the goal is that they want their child, son or daughter, to be by the age of six, let's say. They want them by the age of six to be able to give at least a little articulation of their faith. They can declare what they believe and give a reason for it. Maybe they'll say, by the age of 12, I want them to be sound in the faith. I want them to be able, not only are they going to be able to articulate their faith, to explain it to people, they're going to defend it. And they're going to have a strong determination in their spirit that they're going to pass it on to their children when that time comes. So you have this parent who has that knowledge, who establishes that goal, who sets it about that business. In my book, I made this suggestion. I said, I think that since we are Christian, it seems logical to me that every Christian parent, as a part of their commitment to Christ, would establish an education fund. That would be like in Israel, they had more than one tithe. So in Israel, you had the tithe that was your what we'll call your regular tithe. And then you had every third year the poor tithe, But then you also had, it wasn't really a tithe, it was kind of like a savings account that you put 5% into, which made it possible for you to go to Jerusalem for Passover. Now, if the Christian, which he has this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all heart, soul, and mind, he says, all right, I am going to educate my child within the boundaries of the faith. And so it's going to cost me something, whether I do it at home or whether I do it in a Christian academy or wherever that's possible, it's going to cost me something. So a part of my commitment in this relationship to Jesus Christ has to do with training the second generation, the one after me, or maybe even the third generation, two after me. It's going to cost me something. I'm going to start putting some money away. So now this Christian who I suggested in the book that maybe they do this for marriage, but then I rethought it and I thought, well, if you're a Christian and you understand the command of God, why would you not logically start doing that earlier? And so when you started earning money, one of your debts, okay, I have a debt. What is your debt? Well, one of my debts is that I want to raise my child to be sound in the faith when it gets time for what we call formal education. It is going to cost me something, so I'm going to put money away. Now, they have a certain amount, whatever that amount is. They say, we're going to put this much away every month or whatever. And they don't have children for a few years, but they already have an account that's earning interest. Now, the child is born, and they're saying, well, it's probably going to be 5 years, 6 years before we start into formal education. So you've got that much time more in which you're putting money aside. And when you finally get to the point that you're going to have to buy books, et cetera, you've got your account. See, it's kind of like we talk about these health savings accounts. All right, it's the same concept. And in my book, I said, why would this not be true? Well, because sin is the disorder and confusion of the soul. And sin causes people to act against God. And causes people to commit sins of omission. Maybe this would be wise. Well, when Dennis read my book, he never commented on that section. He commented on some other, but he never commented on that section. I thought that was kind of odd, that he would not say anything about that. Next time I see him, I'll say, did you read that part? Or are you interested? So sins, which are outgrowths of the disorder and confusion of the soul, commits sins of omission. What about when a child is being trained by the parent with the idea of marriage in the future? And this parent is training this child up with the concept that someday you might become, in the case of a boy, that you're going to become the head of your house. In the case of a girl, you're going to become the helper who is suitable to that head of the house. And so the parent is training that child. See, sometimes we don't do that. And those are sins of omission. Lesser sins of omission, you might say, people who they can constantly find a logical reason not to be in the house of God when the assembly is there. I think if you go back into Chronicles and they're having all this trouble, and the Lord is giving instruction as to how to go about fixing it. One of the things he said was call a solemn assembly. You're going to have the men come there with their wives and their children. And they're all going to come together, and you're going to have this solemn assembly where you are going to, whatever it is that you're going to do in its entirety, you're going to come before God, probably going to be some confession of sin, probably going to be some teaching, probably going to maybe some singing, whatever it might be. It's a solemn assembly. Well, if the Christians don't attend the house of God when it's assembly time, who else is going to go there? And so we can commit sins of omission. You might think of that as a lesser sin of omission, but nonetheless, I see it as a sin of omission. So sin is the disorder and confusion of the soul. Sins are the outgrowth. And here's old Samuel, and I know you know the story of Samuel. I think Jim's told it a couple times, and you're all familiar with it. But And I shared this the other night, Wednesday night. I said, just stop and think about this. Let's think about this instruction in a, quote, politically correct, unquote, world. And God comes to Saul, and he says to Saul, look, I want you to go over there and make war on this guy. And I want you to utterly destroy man, woman, boy, girl, cattle, everything. Totally destroy it. And you look at that from your politically correct view and you say, man, that is awful. I mean, this, what kind of a God is this? That this God would command his people to utterly destroy everything. Say, he is creator, he is sovereign Lord. If he gives a command like that, it doesn't change him, who he is, one iota. Something's going on. He said, go do it. So Saul goes. And here comes Samuel walking up, and Samuel says, hey, how do you do over there? Hey. And Saul says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone the way which the Lord sent me and have brought Agag, whoops, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and utterly destroyed the, I have brought Agag. Like, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, but how come you still got Agag? So, now we got a problem. And then he, of course, Samuel must figure out there's some other stuff over there. And he says, but the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord thy God. Look, man, we're okay. I know we didn't keep the command, but we did it for a good reason. We're going to use this for sacrifice. So Saul does not obey. He omits something God told him, which causes him to now commit. So you have sins of omission, which can create sins of commission. All right? And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Now the truth comes out. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and, the, and thy words, because I feared the people. I was reading yesterday, I've read this before, but I was reading yesterday, and don't ask me who the author is, because I can't remember. The title of his work is What is a Pastor? And he starts this off by saying, we all know about a pastor. That's the guy we get that you want him to visit the sick and goes through all this list of things that he's supposed to do. And he says, he finishes that paragraph by saying, that's how we generally view it, but there's something here we need, something else we need to look at. And his line is, the pastor must be a man who does not fear the people when God gives him something to tell them, or when he has knowledge that they are violating the law of God, and he has to stand there and tell them. He can have no fear of the people. Saul said, I feared the people. So I had something happen to me years ago. We had this lady in the church, and the Lord, for three consecutive Sundays, when I was in prayer and asking the Lord, what do you want to say? He had me teach on death. For three consecutive Sundays, I taught on death. At the end of the third Sunday, this lady confronted me on the way out of the church, very angry. She said, I don't need to hear about death. And I said, I'm just doing what the Lord told me to do. And she walked out, very angry. The next day, the very next day, her brother is under a car, working on the car. It falls off the jack and kills him. Now I get a call. She's at the hospital, and I get a call, and she tells me what happened and asks me to come quickly. And so when I walked in there, she's all, of course, emotional. And when we finally got to some sort of calmness, I said, now do you understand why God had me teaching you about death for 3 weeks? That you don't, she never did come back to the church. The pastor cannot fear the people. This king feared the people because sometimes you have to say things that aren't going to be warmly received, you know. You can't always get up and say, oh, you're all so beautiful, you're all so wonderful, you're all so... You can't get into some kind of a false complimentary situation that you cheat them of the truth. And if it's necessary for, we read our confession of sin, if it's necessary for them to have an actual, true, genuine confession of sin, then you want the Lord to be able to speak to them. So sins of omission lead almost always to sins of commission, which can either be omission, can either be out of ignorance, or just total willful rebellion. So here we are, sin. So back in Lamentations, I'm not going to go back there, you don't need to turn back there, but in Lamentations, he said, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Well, the United States of America has got a multitude of transgressions, except that sin causes us sometimes not to want to identify them. Sometimes preachers won't preach about sin, particular sin, because they're actually practicing it. If there's something they're doing, they don't want to mention it out here, because if I mention it to you, it's going to come back on me. I don't know. That's for them to answer. Jeremiah said this, 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, this is where we say man is totally depraved. We say he's not, look, it's not like he's walking around being so bad, but he can't do anything to save himself. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then the question is, who can know it? Well, the answer is those to whom God reveals it. Because you have no ability to know it in your natural carnal state. You're not even interested in that. Now, you might know you got a problem, and you might know you don't feel good, or you might know you're depressed, but you can't put a reason on it. You don't know it, that it's your own heart. So sin is a principle in the heart. Romans 3:11 says, there's none that understands. There's none that seek after God. He's talking about sinners. I turned on the day before yesterday, I went on to YouTube, and it just come to my mind to go back and look at some of the Jesus Movement music. And I remember this group, but I had forgotten about them. There was a group called Love Song. And so the first video of them on there, they are at a Catherine Kuhlman taping of her video show. And all these kids, I try to tell the young people in the school, during the Jesus Movement, they almost never sat on chairs. They always sat on the floor. Everybody sat on the floor. And every third guy had a guitar, and the other ones had tambourines or something. Anyway, there was a lot of that going on. So here they are, and Catherine Kuhlman's got this big crowd of young people, and they're all sitting on the floor. And Chuck Smith from California is with her, and he introduces Love Song. And so the guy who is apparently the leader of the group, he stands up and he tells this story of his search for God. Now, I don't question that. I only question his understanding of his search. If he was being drawn by the Holy Spirit, God was drawing him to Christ. It wasn't that he was, you know, he was so clever and smart to figure it out. Because if he is in a state of depravity, you don't think that way anyhow. But he tells a story, and then they did a song called Welcome Back, and they sang the song for her. And then right below that, they had another clip that was, it said, Chuck Smith and Love Song Then and Now. And so this was a clip, I don't know when the clip was done, but this is many years later, and Chuck is now an older guy, and Love Song, they're all older guys, and they're telling the story of how they got to sing at his church. And they did that song again, and he tells his side of it, all right? There is none that understand. There's none to seek after God, says the scripture. Sin in its nature, Proverbs 11:3 says, the integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Sin in its nature is perverse. We call homosexuality a perversion. we call most every sin that we come across is a perversion of some sort. It is, if you took the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, put the works of the flesh on this side, and then across from it make another column and put the works of God that they would oppose. So you start off and you say, oh, the first four are all sexual sins. So if you take the first four, and these are all sexual sins, and you come over here and you put three words, the marriage bed, God's order. You see very clearly the conflict. God has an order. I had a thing from Dr. Rigetti, and one of the girls in the school, she's just been out of the Amish world for 2 years. She's never had her shots or anything because of the opposition. So her mother took her to get a physical, and they gave her three shots, and one of them was a cancer shot. And I had never heard of this cancer shot. So I sent a quick email down to Dr. Rigetti, and I said, man, this is new to me. Do you know about it, and what do you think about it? And here's what she said. The reason they're giving this cancer shot is because these girls are sexually active at an early age, and if they don't get the cancer shot before they become sexually active, they can't get it afterwards. It won't do any good, which indicates must be something in that activity that is of such a powerful nature that this thing doesn't have any effect afterwards. Must be some kind of a divine judgment there. So I sent back and I said, do you think that the secular humanists have done a good job in educating the people? Now we actually expect these young girls to be sexually active. Well, not only the young girls, the young guys. Now we expect it. And so she sent me a little response, and so I just gave her a line or two, said, have you ever heard of the destruction of the home, destruction of the family? Well, this thing is promoted and practiced. Perversion is the order of the day. That's everything you come across, almost everywhere, all right? Even perversion in speech. Isaiah 3, 8, and 9 says, for Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue, speech, and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. And the way I see that, I see this, it's like you see this little kid standing there defiantly daring the parent to punish him for doing wrong. They're standing there shaking their fists at God, saying, I dare you. They provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance, their faith, does witness against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. See, sin is the disorder and the confusion of the soul. I have a boy in the learning center who almost can't not lie. He almost can't not. And the other day he wrote something, and I said to him, you know, you lie so much that you're so dishonest you even lie to yourself. He wrote this thing which was so obviously not true. He had written about it. You see, you even lie to yourself, and you can't catch it. These people have rewarded evil to themselves. You can't say, whose fault is this? It's yours. You're the one. Oh, I'm standing in this quicksand. Yeah, you're the guy who walked in it. Okay, so don't squeal to me. Woe unto their soul. Woe, the word woe, when we read the word woe in the scripture like that, it means like to say final judgment. Woe is like final judgment. Like there's no escape from this. So sin, the nature of it is to be perverse. The source of it, of course, is Satan, the fall of man. Jesus said to the Jews, you are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. The penalty is the wages of sin is death. I was talking to Bobby's mother. I don't know if you're familiar with this, Peter, but my brother's grandson was in an accident and he's in a coma. And I was talking with his mother, and she had said something. And I said to her, death is not a natural part of life. This is what they're saying. Well, look, death is a natural part of life. No, death is not a natural part of life. Death came because of the transgression of Adam and Eve in the garden. There was no death. But because they transgressed the covenant, why do covenants end in death? Because if they didn't, you could establish a third-party covenant. Adam could have brought Satan into covenant with him and God. God said, you can't do that. You transgress, you're going to die because the covenant is terminated. Now, you got to get out, kick you out. So when the Christian, this person who is a Christian, they don't even know it. They come into covenant with Christ. And Jesus says, here's the terms of the covenant. You have to hate your father, hate your mother, hate your brother, hate your sister, hate your husband, hate your wife, hate yourself. You have to take up your cross daily and follow me. And if you don't, you can't be my disciple. The wages of sin is death. There is a product. And dead people, see, in the world, you have all these dead people in the world who are putting their approval on these other dead people. So now you come in and you're alive and you look down and see all these spiritual corpses, as it were. You walk in there and look at them and you say, man, you people are dead. And they say, who are you to talk to us like that? Why, are you holier than thou? Say, you're dead. Don't change anything. You're still dead. Right? When we buried my mom, we didn't bury a living body. We buried a body that had no life in it at all. All right. So the wages of sin is death. And Ezekiel says this, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In other words, it's individual. In verse 20 of Ezekiel 18, he said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. Righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now, when you get to the end of Revelation, that's Ezekiel. One time on a Sunday, we had a guy who was trying to teach the people here that parents are responsible for the sins of their children. And I quoted this to him. He never came back. But when you get over to Revelation and you come toward the end, in the 22nd chapter, and he's sealing the end of all things, he says this in verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. In other words, this is established. And if you're not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you dwell in the land of sin. And you are what is called a sinner. So the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And it's not a case of transference where you can say, it's my dad's fault, it's my son's fault, it's my whoever you want to point to. Sin being what it is, and with this I'll wrap it up, men actually love it. Even if you give them all, you say, look what it's doing to you. And look at the judgment upon it. Men love sinning. Job, this question is asked in Job. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinks iniquity like water? How much more abominable and filthy is man who drinks iniquity like water? The last verse in Romans chapter 1, at the end of that verse, it says, they who do these things know the judgment upon them, but they do them anyway. After, why? Because they didn't want God in their knowledge. Psalm 52:3 says, thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12 says, for this, where he's talking about the strong delusion, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So men actually love their sin. See, and that's why it's so hard to tell a sinner about the evil of his sin. If he's in love with his sin, he don't want to hear. I don't care what it is. It can be a little thing. It could be a big thing. All right. So this is sin. So when we read in Lamentations and we read about all of the predicament at Jerusalem, he comes down to that point and he says, the reason is their iniquity. God has punished their iniquity, their lawlessness, the law of God. So that is the function of sin. And I'm going to stop right there for today.